Let me invite you to turn with me, if you have a copy of the Bible, to the New Testament and to the chapter that we read this morning, the Gospel of Luke, and the 15th chapter. Luke chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Let me remind you of the immediate background to these stories, which is found in chapter 14 at verse 25. And you'll see there that our Lord has been issuing a forthright challenge to men and women about the cost of true discipleship. And he's laying down firmly and categorically the terms and the conditions of real Christianity. And as a result of that forthright challenge, you'll notice in chapter 15 and verse 1, that far from deterring people, it simply attracted them all the more. And instead of the message with its stern aspects of commitment and discipleship, instead of it driving them away, it has this drawing effect upon them. And so the people are coming to our Lord because they wanted to listen to him and to learn more of this message. They knew that they were sinners. They also knew that what Jesus was saying was true. And they knew that he was so different from what the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders were saying. And as most of you know, the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees was cold, it was hard, it was joyless, it was in a sense indifferent to men and women. And the Pharisees, we are told, they would gather their robes about them, they would hurry past people in case they defiled themselves, and the Pharisees had this very hard and harsh and unforgiving spirit with regard to those people who were known as sinners. Now, bear in mind that the Pharisees were religious men. They were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of their day. They were supposed to be the men who would point people and encourage people to come to God. But they had become hard-hearted. They'd become unbelieving. And our Lord Jesus, in comparison to these Pharisees, he was so different in his approach to men and women. He did not condone sin. He was not simply content with expressing human sympathy for people because of the plight that they found themselves in. We are told that he had compassion on men and women. He had compassion on their misery and on their brokenness. But his aim and his purpose was to deliver them and to cleanse them from their sin. And that is why, as they listened in verse 1, the people came to him. As they listened to this glorious gospel message that Jesus gives to them. A message that tells them that God is like a father. And he is a God who did not wait for sinners to make the first move to them. To him. He is a God who comes from heaven's glory in the person of his Son in order to seek and to save, just as the shepherd seeks the sheep, just as the woman looks for the lost coin. So that when our Lord is telling these three stories, as these ordinary men and women, these sinners as they were called, listened to him, it must have created within them an element and a sense of hope. Was God really willing to do all of this in order to seek and to save that which was lost? Now, the tax collectors and the sinners were not the only ones that were in that crowd. And we noticed this morning that the scribes and the Pharisees were also there. And in verse 2, they were saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And they complained, they murmured among themselves. And the verb is in the imperfect tense, signifying that they were continually doing it. It was a continuous thing on their part. This fellow receives sinners and eats with them. That was their constant complaint. And the word that they use for receives, apparently, is a very strong word. It's a word that is normally used for eating together with someone. He's receiving them. He eats together with them. He's taking these people to himself in close communion. He's sitting down with them, and he's eating and he's drinking with them. And it shocked the scribes and the Pharisees. And so their response and their reaction was this expression of derision. Look at him. This fellow receives sinners and eats with them. Now, that was their condemnation of him. But as I mentioned this morning, it is the greatest commendation that Christ receives. And that is what the gospel is all about. So it is in answer to that criticism that our Lord is now telling these stories. And he's about to interpret the Pharisees' actions and comments in the light of these stories. And he's going to show them not so much the manner and the method that he was using in his ministry. He is showing them the attitude and the activity of God toward derelict humanity, seeking them out and saving them. And so he is using their words about him as a text for the sermon that he is now preaching, one of the best sermons that was ever preached. And he's contrasting the hard, harsh, and indifferent attitude of the Pharisees towards men and women with his own warm-hearted, yearning love for them. And the contrast is seen clearly if you compare verse 7 with verse 28. You read in verse 7, "I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who receive no repentance." And then look at verse 28. "The older brother was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him." There is the great contrast. Now, look at what it says in verse 3. "He spoke this parable to them." It could more accurately be described as the parable of lost things. It's a story of a lost sheep, then of a lost coin, then of a lost son. And the theme of joy and rejoicing is diffused through all of the stories. And the chapter speaks about the joy that is in the heart of God, that is shared with the angels in heaven when sinners like these are repentant and they come to him. Now, this morning we looked at the story of the prodigal. He is the younger of these two sons. He went into this far country, spent all his substance on riotous living, and then he eventually comes to himself. The famine comes upon them. He runs out of money. He's reduced to a beggar, and he is pleading to eat the food that the pigs were eating. And at that moment he sees himself for what he really is, and coming to himself he resolves that he's going to come back to his father. And that basically is what true repentance is all about. Now look at what it says in verse 20. "He arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him." It's a beautiful, beautiful sentence. Now remember, it is a picture of God. A God who is actively at work in the recovery of the lost. A God who reaches out, who gives complete and total forgiveness, kisses his son, kisses away the son's past life, kisses it all into the land of forgetfulness, never once makes mention of his sin. Bygones are bygones. He's now received gladly. It's almost as if an angel was returning from having done some high and noble deed for God. And he is welcomed back. And all of his misery, all of his suffering is lost in the joy and the gladness of this unrestrained love and kindness of his father. It is all joy at that point. And in that welcome, he has found what he had been looking for in the far country. He'd gone away to have this good time. He'd gone away to see life. But now he has returned and he's received all the things that he was looking for when he comes back home. Now keep in mind the words in verse 11. "A certain man had two sons." And what our Lord is saying is that there are two prodigals in the parable. They were not twins, and they don't seem to be friends as brothers. It's no sense as if they were like David and Jonathan. They didn't seem to resemble one another at all. And when the younger son is ruining his life in the far country, the older son remains at home. And during that particular period of the story, it was the younger son who was the prodigal. But now the younger son has returned to the father's house. The younger son has been forgiven. He is now the center of joy and rejoicing. So at this time, it is the older son who is the prodigal. And the curtain falls on the drama with the younger son in the father's house, and then the curtain rises on the older son in the far country of his own. And there are certain distances in life that you can't measure in miles. You don't know how far it was from the father's house to the far country where the younger son kept his pigs. But we do know that it was not as far away as the gloomy, dismal country that the older son was living in. And we shall see the older son has forsaken his father in a way that the younger son never did. He was out in the field when his brother returned. He may well have been brooding angrily over the fact that his father's heart is still yearning over his younger brother. He knew nothing of his father's running down the road, and probably he wouldn't have cared. He knew nothing about the tragic but genuine repentance of this one-time arrogant youth, and maybe if he knew, he wouldn't have believed that it was genuine. He knew nothing of the restoration of his brother, and probably he would not have approved. There was no such thing as forgiveness with this man. He maintains his own moral innocence. He prides himself on his impeccable life, which was so unlike that of his brother. His mind and his tongue dwell on his own virtues. And he accuses his father of failing to recognize his virtues. Isn't it interesting how often people's moral and spiritual virtues are spoiled by the fact that they are the ones who parade them in front of you? And they're the ones who tell you how good they are. Well, people can do that kind of thing in such a way that they are projecting their own virtues, and they do it in such a way that they are passing judgment on others. You can do that in the prayer meeting, you know. You know, Lord, how we've been visiting the jail, and you know, Lord, how we've been visiting the homeless, and oh, that you would give us a heart of compassion, meaning these other people here, they never go to the jail. And they never visit the homeless. And you're sitting in judgment on these other people while you're parading your own virtues. It's a very, very sinister thing. And there are those kind of people, if you make one mistake, they will never let you forget it. And they have never left the father's house. And they have never visited the far country. But they can quickly criticize those people who have. And in doing it, they can cast a shadow of gloom over the whole house. No, they're not outwardly immoral. They don't violate the upbringing that they've received from their parents. But they can generate an atmosphere of unhappiness wherever they go. And the important thing to keep remembering about this older brother is that our Lord, by speaking of him, is thrusting this parable home to the scribes and to the Pharisees. This is the whole point of this whole chapter. It is aimed at these scribes and Pharisees. That's the main force of the story. And the three stories have been in response to their comments and their attitude. So here is this third story. Our Lord is using these two brothers to make this scathing, devastating application to the scribes and the Pharisees. And he is showing the contrast between the two sons. The contrast between those people who were sinners and who knew they were sinners, like these ordinary people, and those people who were sinners and didn't think they were sinners, like the scribes and Pharisees. Look at what it says in verse 7. Likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who feel that they need no repentance. Now, our Lord is making that contrast in each of the stories. The one lost sheep in contrast to the 99 who had not strayed and who were not lost. the one lost coin in contrast to the nine, which were safe where they belonged. And here in the last story, the contrast between the lost son on the one hand and the elder brother on the other. And in many ways, it could be called the parable of the elder brother. And the disagreeable son is really the main feature of the parable. The tax gatherers and the sinners were notoriously evil. But here, these religious leaders had maintained an impeccable outward behavior. They prided themselves on their punctilious observance of the law of God. Tax collectors and sinners had gone into the far country of self-indulgence. And they had neglected all the proprieties of true religion. And here are these scribes and Pharisees, diligent workers and supporters in the house of God. And then we are told that the younger brother in that far country came to himself and he showed true repentance and he comes back to the father, indicating and confessing his remorse and his regret. The father receives him, restores him, gives to him the status and the standing of a son, and never once made mention of his sin. He had long since forfeited and lost any right or claim of sonship. But his father restores him. And so he is now in a relationship with his father that is based upon free and sovereign grace. It was something that he did not deserve. And he's now enjoying it. It's all because of his father's kindness and mercy. And it was that very thing that the older brother could not accept. Neither could the scribes or the Pharisees. And they sneered and they said, he receives sinners and he eats with them. And they were missing the whole point. The father never once approved or condoned the sins of the younger son. God never condones sin. And the point of the whole passage is to illustrate the free and the full and the sovereign grace of Almighty God. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost, that which was undeserving, and that which was unworthy. He came into the world to save sinners. And that is what the Pharisees and the elder brother could not understand, and they would not accept, that salvation is by grace alone and not by works. Now, our Lord doesn't give much detail about the elder brother, but you do know something about him, both from the narrative and by implication. There's a good deal about the elder brother that is excellent. And our Lord is careful to bring those excellencies into the picture. For instance, he was diligent. He was coming back from the field when all of this happened. As the prodigal is returning from debauchery, this man is returning from a hard day's work. He'd been on the go since early morning, and now at twilight he's coming home. He is not only diligent, he'd also been a pattern of obedience. He could assert with honesty to his own father that he had never at any time transgressed against his father's wishes. And so in many ways he was immeasurably superior to his younger brother. But the wonderful thing about our Lord Jesus Christ is the way that he gets below and beneath those outward regularities, and he pierces through what the older brother is saying, and he begins to see the secret inner chambers and recesses of this older brother's heart. And he reveals him as a man who is totally unappreciative of his privileges. He's the kind of person who always seems to be bearing a grudge. Every day he has enjoyed his father's company and all the blessings of home. His father's love, as the father says to him, the father's love has surrounded him constantly. Everything that the father had belonged to him. Yet despite all of those privileges, he now manifests this ungrateful heart. So that when the father killed the fatted calf to celebrate the return of the prodigal, bring forth the calf, the fatted one, the older brother said, you never gave me a goat. Now, when people speak like that, it's never as extemporaneous as it seems. And what I mean by that is that they may say something like that in a heated moment, but it is a revelation of something that has been lingering in their heart for a long time. And many a swift and bitter word reveals what's simmering in the soul. You never gave me a goat. And that thought has been festering for some time. One trifling thing has been withheld, and it turns all the joyous music in the home into a discord. And with a lavish hand, his father has given him everything. But because the father withheld one thing, he bears a grudge and he nurses a bitter spirit. So it's possible to be industrious and diligent and outwardly impeccable, and you can still have a heart like the older brother. And it's not difficult to see what our Lord is implying. The older brother is the outwardly just person, the upstanding Reformed Calvinistic Baptist, the one of the 99 who think that they are righteous and they have no need of repentance. The elder brother is the one of whom our Lord said, those that are whole don't need a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call those who think they are righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, the elder brother is the picture of the Pharisee. Now, having said that, I need to mention that we can sometimes have a distorted concept of the Pharisees. We automatically think of them as being religious hypocrites, those people who regard themselves as being holier than others, and they parade their religion before the world, and they're proud of their superior standing before God. Now, that is one picture that you have given to you of the Pharisees in the New Testament. But very often, the Pharisee was an upright man. A man of honesty, a man of integrity, a man who was serious about his religion. These Pharisees could be sincere men who tried to put religious principles into practice. Remember what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount: unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. He was a sincere Pharisee. But there were others who were false, and there were others who were full of hypocrisy, and there were others who were full of amazing arrogance. And later on in his ministry, our Lord will respond to them, and he will respond to their criticisms, and he will have this head-on clash with them. And he will say to the people in that context, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you, observe and that do, but do not do after their works, because they say and they do not. And 8 times in Matthew 23, he pronounces woe upon the Pharisees. You hypocrites, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Now that is the kind of Pharisee that our Lord is addressing in these stories, the self-righteous hypocrite. And everything that the prodigal was, the elder brother was not. And in the eyes of his brother, the prodigal was a wastrel, an ungrateful son who demanded the inheritance and then he wasted it. And the younger son had broken his father's heart. In the meantime, while all that was taking place, the older brother has remained at home, serving his father, obviously serving him with a spirit of resentment. And you can imagine him, he hears the reports that coming back from the far country, what his younger brother is up to, the life and the lifestyle. And you wonder what he thought when he heard those reports. How did he react when he heard what his younger brother was doing with the money? And now he comes home after a day's work and he hears the sound of music and dancing. So what does he do? Instead of going into the house in the perfect assurance that everything that his father does must be right, it must be all right, he holds back. And his immediate reaction to the sound of merriment was a reaction of disapproval. And possibly because it signified the sound of money being spent. Or he had not been consulted with whatever this celebration was about. Maybe he thought that instead of all singing and dancing in the house, they should be out working in the fields just as he's been doing. He's just like those people who are so busy doing things that they've got no time to be anything. And ask yourself the question between the younger brother and the older brother, which one created the greatest amount of misery? Is it the wayward living of the younger brother? Or is it the sins of temper and unkindness and selfishness that people keep committing every day? Which causes the more suffering? A son who steals, or a son who is irritable? Which causes the more heartache? A son that is maybe fond of a drink, which hurts nobody but himself, or the malice and the spite and the envy of those people who can break the hearts of everybody around them? And they may not be prodigal in their living, but they can create an infinite amount of suffering. And the older brother is like a machine. He's not like a person. And he has chosen to live like that, rather than to give himself in terms of love and fellowship to his own father. And when he hears the music, he calls one of the servants and he asks what's going on. Look at what it says in verse 27. And the servant said, "Your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fat." I wonder how he responded in that moment. It may have been that even the servants of the household have come to despise this older brother because of the kind of person that he was. And the servants might have been grieved alongside with the father. And here is the older brother that the servants despise. And maybe the servants have lost any respect for the older son. And it might well be that when this servant told him the news about his brother coming home, that he did it with a certain relish and a certain amount of satisfaction, feeling that you need to hear this news: your brother's back. And the servant might have taken a perverse delight in telling him. Now, those of you who are pastors, you'll tell me that all that is conjecture, and so it is. But Jesus says, he tells him the wonderful news: your brother is come. Your father has killed for him the fatted calf, because he's received him safe and sound. You would have thought that that would have been the most thrilling news for him to hear. The brother that he's not seen for such a long time, the brother that he's grown up with, the brother who shared the family home, and he's now back home again. Now, many of you have had that kind of thing happen to you at some time in life. There is a surprise homecoming. There is an unexpected visitor. The only memory that I have of my father, who was a merchant seaman, was when I was a child of four. I'd never seen him, I never knew him, I didn't know who my father was. But I was playing in the street in Liverpool, and a lady said to me, "Your dad is home." And I can remember even now running up the street as fast as I could, full of childish joy and excitement. My father's home. Now, that kind of news can be the most wonderful thing, and it can bring you tremendous joy and rejoicing. But then we are told by our Lord, the camera draws away from the feast, from the merriment, from the dancing, from the singing, and the camera moves outside and it gives you a close-up shot of this older brother. And what is he doing? He is not filled with joy. He's not filled with excitement.
The news that's been given to him is distasteful. He's irritated. He's annoyed. The more he thinks about it, he's annoyed. And you will notice how he responds. His father comes out to him. His father is pleading with him. You can't help but see that his heart has been reduced into that of a hireling, even in his father's home. He has no relationship with his father. And by his own admission, in verse 29, this brother was in a relationship to his father that was based on legal obligation. I have earned everything that you've given me. I've been in bondage to you. I've labored for you. But it was never a labor of love or affection. And there is this overweening sense of his own importance to the point of arrogance. And he immediately interprets his father's kindness to the prodigal as being a slight upon him. Isn't it interesting in life that there are people like that? They hear of a kindness being shown to somebody else, and they interpret that as a slight toward them. Well, we were invited to the McGee's for lunch, together with one or two other people. But if you'd not been invited, you could maybe take that as being a slight upon you. And there are people that do that. Oh, so-and-so was invited, but we weren't. And they draw the conclusion that it was a deliberate snub, it was a deliberate slight. And not only that, they go on to despise the person to whom the kindness and the invitation was given. And so they look at the person who was invited, and they begin to despise them because they were invited. And they can speak about them with sarcasm and with cutting scorn, and they judge them. And that is part of what the elder brother is implying here. It is the height of self-righteous conceit. And you can almost imagine the tension between these two brothers in the earlier days. And how often the older brother must have prided himself that he's never turned out like his younger brother. But both of them were sinners, says our Lord. And both of them were lost to their father. The elder son has been living at home in the father's house, and he's been living in the spirit of a hireling. He'd not done anything positively wrong. He'd been thoroughly moral and respectable and upright and hard-working. But he had been all of that not out of a loving heart towards his father, but out of a slavish attitude that was simply looking for rewards. And you will notice what it says in verse 29. He answers and said to his father, "These many years I've been serving you." Literally, "I've been slaving for you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. You never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends." You can't help but see how the heart of this older brother has degenerated into that of a servant. There is no father-son relationship. He's focusing upon the value of the work that he has done, and he is complaining that he's received nothing for it. And having acted like a hireling, he's now complaining, "You haven't even given me my wages." Focusing on his own moral behavior, he is a model of respectability, especially in comparison to whom he is careful to speak about in these terms. "Your son." He's your son who has devoured your inheritance with heart. You may have received him back as a son, but I will never acknowledge him as my brother. And it's hardly likely that a person like that would have many friends at all. And certainly no friends that would enjoy a family party. So it's a terrible thing when religious life has no joy. And when in religious life and in Reformed Baptist circles, people don't really matter anymore. And we can become aloof and disapproving. And we can at times have sneering contempt. And we can make innuendos, just as this brother is doing. Of course, he's not a five-point Calvinist, you know. That is the characteristic of the religious Pharisee. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. And when our Lord showed love and interest in publicans and sinners, The Pharisees took it as a slight upon themselves, always thinking about their own reputation, taking offense where no offense was meant. And so the joy that was being shown on the return of the prodigal was interpreted by him as a neglect of himself. Your son. And sometimes one word, or the absence of a word, will light up the hidden chambers of a man's heart. Your son. And he's hardened towards his brother. He may have been diligent, he may have been obedient, but he was hard. And there is one interesting touch that our Lord gives that makes it plain. The word brother is never on this man's lips. He doesn't say, my brother has returned. This your son. With a sneer. And sometimes a sneer can be deadlier than a sword. And so brother has died out of his speech. And the love that is connected with the word and with the relationship of brother has died out of his heart. And he ceased to be a brother long ago. And certainly when his younger brother became a prodigal. Do you see how searching our Lord's eye is? As he looks into the depths of both of these men. And all the time that the prodigal was away, the father was thinking of him, praying for him, longing to see him, watching, waiting, all through the weary months. And all through those weary months, alongside of the father, there is this older son, utterly disgusted and hardened towards his brother and now towards his father. And the older son was a million miles away from his father, much further than the youngest prodigal had been. And for all his outward respectability, there was no true sonship in his soul. And he's basically saying, it's not fair. It's not fair. And he doesn't see that he was even more estranged from his father than his brother was. All the time that he's been home. Now remember, it is an illustration of the fatherhood of God. And the father was not fooled for one moment. The father was perceptive. The father knew the condition of both of these boys. So when the father heard what happened, the father showed exactly the same affection to the older brother that he had shown to the younger brother. He showed it in a different way and in a different fashion. He'd welcomed back the wanderer, but he goes out and to this pouting brother, he pleads with him to come in. Now that was an astonishing thing for an Oriental to do. Oriental fathers believe that it is their prerogative to command their sons, not to stoop down and to plead with them. And it's an evidence how much this father loved these boys. And the older boy is not lovable, but the father loved him. And he's pleading with him. And another interesting touch is the words that Jesus uses. He doesn't use the usual Greek word, apparently, for son, but he uses the word that means child. The word of tenderest affection. And in my own mind, I've no doubt that the prodigal was far more lovable than the older brother. Black sheep in the family are usually more lovable, you know. Something about them. And the wonder of the story is that the father loved the prodigal and he loved the older brother. His love embraces the unlovable. And he assures this older boy that his love to the younger son in no way diminishes his love for him. Son, you are always with me. All that I have is yours. I love you both. And I haven't overlooked you in the return of him. And so he defends his own actions. And he's saying it was fit. It was only right. It was only fitting. It was only the only thing that I could do. I couldn't help but do it. But then you will notice the genuine, gentle rebuke. This, your brother, was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Well, let me close by asking the question, who really is the older brother? Well, obviously it's a picture of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's the point of the story. It was told in answer to them. But one intriguing aspect about the story is that it leaves us in uncertainty as to whether or not we don't know whether the older brother actually went into the feast or not. Our Lord leaves us in suspense. But the story is an appeal to these scribes and Pharisees. Consider your position. Think of what you are doing. Now, we know that some of them did reconsider their position. Some of them did believe on Christ, and they came to him. But he is addressing this, first of all, to the scribes and Pharisees, who are so near, yet they are so far. They sat in Moses' seat, but they were strangers to the heart of God. But now look at the anger of this brother. He was angry, I believe, for a number of reasons. He was angry because he couldn't understand his father's ways. And so when he saw the house ablaze with light and full of merriment, to him all of his father's justice has been scattered to the winds. Is this really the way to receive back a prodigal? Isn't it putting a premium on folly? Is it fair? Is it right? Is it just that you should do that? So he's angry because he cannot understand the heart of his father. And that is how the Pharisees were feeling. And if we interpret the story solely in terms of the Pharisees, the problem is that in our Pharisaical way, we will think, well, it's for them and not for me. The famous German preacher Krumacher once asked, who is the elder brother? To which he answered, oh, he said, I know him very well. I met him only yesterday. Who is he? They said eagerly. Myself, he replied. He then explained that the previous day he'd heard of the blessing of God on the ministry of a fellow preacher. And when he heard it, he felt a great deal of envy and not a little irritation. Now that's another wider application of the story. Easy for a pastor of years' experience who's labored ceaselessly with little to show for it. And here is a young man that comes out of seminary and it's his first pastorate. And the blessing of God is upon his ministry to many, many people. Easy for a Christian worker, a Sunday school teacher, to throw in the towel. Why? Because somebody with less qualifications and less ability seems to be more successful than I am. It's easy for the spirit of the elder brother to display it when somebody who's only a newcomer to this church, and this fellow's been appointed to the oversight over the head of somebody that's been attending the church for years. And I've known a mother slam the door out of the church when she discovered her son wasn't appointed to the oversight, and somebody who was newer in the church was. How easy to adopt the attitude of the elder brother, and that spirit is in all of us. And you can be resentful when you've been brought up in a church all your days and you see newcomers, new converts just in from the world, and they're given this wonderful welcome and they're given this place of affection, and nobody invites you to their home, but they invite all of these people. And how easy to be resentful and to be focused on ourselves and not to be focused on others. Do you remember Jonah? When he was restored and recommissioned for service, and he went to Nineveh and he preached one sermon. And it's difficult to find any other example of any preacher having such success as Jonah did with that one sermon. The king came down from his throne, clothed himself with sackcloth and ashes. A whole city of men and women and children were brought to repentance as a result of one sermon. And it was all the Lord's doing. It was an evidence of God at work in Jonah's life. And Jonah's reaction was a most strange thing. Most preachers would have rejoiced at that kind of thing happening. To see the national leaders, to see the president and the Congress, spiritual, political leaders in contrition, to see them crying out to God for mercy, what a wonderful thing it would be. And that is what happened in Jonah. It was extraordinary. And we are told that Jonah became angry. And in his anger and resentment, he left the city in a fit of temper. The God-appointed leader of a work of spiritual revival, he's been signally used in blessing, and now he is angry. And he is annoyed at the effect of his ministry that it's had on other people. And when the people of Nineveh and the very angels in heaven were rejoicing, coming to Christ, coming to repentance, here is the gospel preacher, and he's angry, and he's skulking, he's in a surly frame of mind. And so he makes a little booth for himself. He sits at a distance from the city, hoping and praying some terrible hurricane would come and destroy them all. Maybe hoping an earthquake would come and swallow them up. And he's sitting there, and the Lord comes to him and says, "Are you right to be angry?" "Yes, I'm right to be angry." In a terrible, terrible state. And it was all unnecessary. And you cannot help but contrast him with our blessed Saviour, who wept over Jerusalem because they would not repent. And here is Jonah weeping over Nineveh because they did. How far removed he was from the Spirit of Christ. And it reveals the dark perversity of our hearts. Because this story of the elder brother is a mirror of us all. And the father comes out and entreats him to go into the feast. And God is still speaking to those people who are envious and to those people who are jealous. And he is saying to you, the door is open just as much for you as it is for others. And you can have your bad temper removed. You can have your moodiness dealt with. You can have your envy and your jealousy and your pride and your self-righteousness. You can have it dealt with. Because the same Father who forgives the prodigal forgives the Pharisees. And he will forgive you. And let me say to those of you who are true Christians, how important it is for you to show to others, especially to unbelievers, the same love that God has shown to you. You think again what might have happened if the younger brother had met the elder before he met the father. What attitude would the older brother have shown to his younger brother? And you as a believer can either be a help or a hindrance to others coming back to the Father. And it is possible for those of you that sit on the end of the row, when a stranger comes through that door, just by giving them a look or a glance, as if to say, "What are you doing here?" It is possible to put them off coming to Christ. Never making room for them. Never stretching out. Never leaving your comfort zone. After the service, staying with the ones that you like, your friends and your family, never moving out. Here are strangers coming in, and you never go over and shake hands. It's the attitude of the elder brother, and you can prevent people from coming to Christ simply by that kind of attitude. And the reputation of the gospel and the character of God are at stake. And we have to fear lest we scare away some person from the truth of God. And some of us forget just how much we had to do it, and other people have to do it, to screw up all their energy and nervous resources, even to set foot inside a church. And they need to receive a welcome. "It's good to see you. Come and sit here. Share my hymn book. Touched by a loving hand. And wakened by kindness, chords that were broken can vibrate once more." Guard yourself against the attitude of the elder brother. And those of you who are unbelievers, Well, it is conjecture, perhaps, the way I said how the servant might have told the older brother the news about the prodigal. What I would say to you is, don't focus on the messenger. Focus on the message. It's the message you need to hear. And Christians and pastors and preachers are not perfect. We have our faults. Oh, people, I could tell you a thing or two about him, you know. Yes, they can. And I could tell you a thing or two about me that you don't know. And God could tell you an awful lot more that nobody knows. We're not perfect. Don't focus on the messenger. Listen to the message. Christ Jesus came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the two lost sons, and he's able to save you and to give you the joy of salvation. Well, may God bless his word to all of our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this glorious gospel of our glorious God. And we would say with the hymn writer, O, let the praises of my heart be thine. For Christ has died, that I may call him mine. O Lord, how we thank you for that love which went all the way to Calvary. O God, have mercy upon us that so often we show the attitude and the spirit of the older brother. Cleanse us afresh. Pour out your spirit upon us. Work within us. And may there be joy and rejoicing in heaven even this night as we confess our sins to you. And even as we come to this table, Lord, hear us and help us and cleanse us in that fountain which has been opened for sin and for uncleanness. We trust you to do it for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.